Well, we're back into our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and we finished up the Lord's Prayer last time. I don't know if you feel this way, but I feel like I've been learning a lot these days. Maybe it's just as an acknowledgement that, you know, anytime you spend time in the Word, even if you've been at it for 30 or 40 or 50 years, there's still so much, isn't there? So much richness for us when we get into the Word. Now, today we are jumping into a little section on fasting, and most of you know that I worked for a number of years at a small college in Western Canada, and you might guess that at this small college, we had some students who were very disciplined and liked structure, and then we had some other students, a much larger group, who were getting their first taste of freedom. They were less disciplined and less structured. And one of my colleagues was an Old Testament professor. His name is Ryan O'Dowd, a wonderful guy. We actually started at Briarcrest at the same time. And Ryan had been in the U.S. Air Force. So you might guess which category he fell into. He was a very disciplined person. I would be sitting having a coffee at my window and looking out at the minus 25, and Ryan would be going for his 10-kilometer jog before work. That's who Ryan was. He had played NCAA soccer, so he's a very disciplined guy. And so one time I thought, oh, you know what these kids need? They need Ryan to come in and tell them how to live a more disciplined life. Obvious, right? It's so simple. And so Ryan came in, and some of the guys, you know, the front row sitters, they just ate up everything Ryan said, just couldn't get enough. And then afterwards, when he finished the talk, they made a little huddle around him. The other group, they arrived late for the session. They kind of skulked in the back door, half asleep. And then as soon as the session was over, they slunk out the back door. I don't know what skulking and slunking mean, but that's what they did. And so away they went, and really the session didn't benefit those who needed it most. And periodically, the undisciplined guys would come to me admiring the spiritual vitality of others. And they would say, why don't I desire to read the Bible and pray the way that this other guy does? Why am I so lethargic? So I had another good idea. I'm full of good ideas that don't work, by the way, just in case you're wondering. So I had this idea that what we do is we do a little case study, and I was hoping Jared would be here this morning because I think he was present for this. We do a little case study, a sort of life audit. So I had a group of 20 guys together one morning, and I asked for a volunteer, and we were going to investigate his life. Going to go from the day before, the moment he woke up, to the moment he went to bed, and just investigate, you know, his practices, his behaviors, and what kind of a life they would produce. Well, one of the guys stepped up, and he volunteered, and I knew he wasn't a very disciplined person. I'm not sure why he volunteered. He probably shouldn't have. And so I was kind of nervous about, like, I didn't want to embarrass the guy, but, like, he was very undisciplined. And so he came up to the front and sat in a chair in front of the 20 guys. And like I said, I'm quite sure Jared was a part of this group. And I asked him, well, when did you wake up? And he, like, sheepishly looked at the floor and he said, well, actually, yesterday I slept through chapel. I woke up at 11. Okay. And then what did you do then? Well, at 11, I played video games for a couple hours. Okay. What did you do after that? Well, I went to lunch, had lunch with some friends. After lunch, what did you do? Oh, I went to class. Oh, good, good. You went to class. Good sign of discipline, right? Well, what did you do after class? Well, I went to a friend's house and we played more video games. Okay, well, what did you do after that? I had supper, more gaming, and then I did a little bit of homework. Oh, okay, good, good. Did a little homework, and then more gaming and went to bed around 2 a.m. And I kind of felt bad for him. It was kind of the worst case scenario, you know? And here he was in front of the group. He was totally fine with it. He didn't feel that bad about it. Maybe he should have felt worse, actually, now that I think about it. But spending his days like this, there was little wonder that he felt spiritually anemic. Right? and didn't do the things that he knew he ought to do. He was kind of weak, living a kind of easy existence, so to speak. And it brings up this question of spiritual vitality. How do we grow spiritual vitality in our lives? How do we strengthen our spiritual lives? And how do we learn to desire the good things, the things that build us up, the things that give more energy and strength to us? And how do we avoid those things that are sort of destructive habits? It sounds a lot like these very honest words from Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." This could have been said by my friend who was sitting at the front of the class having his life audited. I want to do better, but I don't have the energy for it. I don't have the desire for it. So on some level then, Paul's saying we want to do good and right, but there exists within us this battle. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about the battle that exists in all of us? And this forms a bit of a backdrop, I think, for the question we want to ask today. How do we deal with this battle of desiring to do good and desiring to waste our lives? It's like the boys in the dorm who say, "How do I grow spiritual strength? How do I do it?" Or like Paul, how do we become stronger at overcoming evil? Well, we're continuing, like I said, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Why don't we pray, and then we'll dive into our passage. Father, again, we this morning, we acknowledge our need for you. That even in the study of your word, even as we read these things, Lord, we need you to open up our hearts and minds to understand. And we trust that you'll do that for us, that there'll be some good thing for us, each of us, today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a quick word then about the structure of Matthew 6. Verse 1 is the overarching piece, and then you might remember that we talked about how that overarching piece fits with giving and prayer, and now he's into fasting, right? And what he's really talking about is hypocrisy that weakens the strength of these spiritual practices. Okay, so we're going to look at verse 1 as the overarching piece, and then we'll move down to 16 through 18 as we look into the concept of fasting, okay? So, Matthew 6, 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And verse 16, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So right away, Jesus acknowledges this problem that sometimes we do right things for wrong reasons. And with Paul, we saw that he notes that sometimes we want to do the right things and we don't do the right things. You know, this is the human condition. Our hearts are divided. There are times we want to do right and we don't. There's times we do right, but we do it for the wrong reasons. And this is our nature. This is the battle that goes on within us. So, like my students, like myself, and like Paul, how is it that we grow in our ability to desire the good and to do the good and to do it for the right reasons? Right? This is the question we want to wrestle with today. Now, excuse me, at prayer meeting, we've been working through a book by a man named Thomas A. Kempis. It's called The Imitation of Christ. It's a book that is about 600 years old, so kind of trendy. It's the latest thing. And it's a little tricky sometimes to understand what he's getting at, and it's a very different world he's writing to. But I think we're enjoying it. I'm enjoying it, at least. And this week we got into the concept of flesh and spirit. Okay, flesh and spirit. These two terms are commonly used by Paul in the New Testament, and it's a way of understanding the complexity of our human nature, that sometimes we desire to do good and we don't do good, and sometimes we do good, but we do it for the wrong reasons. And so it's he's dealing with these terms as a kind of biblical anthropology that accounts for why we don't always do what we know is the right thing to do. Okay? So the word flesh in Paul's writing can mean many things. It can mean just our bodies, like our fleshly bodies. It could mean our lineage, like our descendants. But it also means, and I think this is the important one for today, flesh can mean man's existence apart from God. The drive that is within us that is opposed to what God desires. Okay? And Paul would say that's a part of every human being. And that part of us becomes enslaved or entangled in sin, which is destructive to us. So there you have the reason why Paul would say we don't do what we know is the right thing to do. Okay? Now, we might also say it's the part of us that we know too well that desires things that are not good for us. That extra piece of cake, another drink, and many, many things beyond this. You get the idea that this is the part that prefers scrolling Instagram to reading the Bible or spending time in prayer. And again, I'm citing some minor examples, but we could also think of a person that destroys their family because they were tempted into extramarital affair, right? So there's a wide swath of ways in which the flesh tries to lead us into destruction, right? We won't take the time. It would take all our time if we wanted to list every possible way that we find difficult circumstances. So Paul talks a lot about the flesh, this part of us that desires things that we know will be destructive or harmful for us. On the other side, Paul talks about the Spirit. And here he means God's Holy Spirit who lives in all those who are followers of Jesus. Okay? So the Spirit comes when we, at the time that we place our trust in Jesus, and he lives within us, and he enters our lives, and he changes our desires to want good things, helpful things, things that will benefit us and people around us. But Paul also acknowledges that there's a battle, right? I think most of us could agree that at the moment we received the Spirit, it's not like all the wrong desires went away. If only it were that simple, right? If only our lives just like that, there's a chop and then everything after that point is smooth sailing. So there's a battle between flesh and spirit. So let's take a look at Galatians 5. And I warned Doug we were going to go in a lot of directions today. You know, my hope today is not that you get everything that's said, but maybe there's just one thing. Maybe there's just one thing that God wants you to take today. So let's keep working here. Galatians 5, and we'll see what we might learn about flesh and spirit. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these things are opposed to each other. Right? To keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. These are the destructive things, right? And they don't fit so neatly into the categories we like to draw up. Yes, of course, there's sexual immorality. But then you also find there's just ways in which we're divisive people sometimes. That relationally, we mess up and we do things that are harmful. And then there's things like idolatry where we decide, you know, I don't like the God that the Bible talks about. I want to make a God that I like. You know, after my own image. Like, I want to create my own God. And these are the things that lead to destruction. Now, Paul goes on, I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So, a couple quick things here just about flesh and spirit, okay? First, the Holy Spirit is a gift from God given to everyone who believes in Jesus, okay? So, it isn't automatic that a human person has this gift of the Spirit within them. He's given to live within us and empower us to do good things in our lives, to enable us to live in life-giving ways for ourselves and for people around us. But second, Paul mentions again this important piece that the Holy Spirit and our flesh are at odds. This is why it feels like there's a war going on sometimes in our hearts and minds. And the battle carries on to today. As Paul said, the good that I want to do, I do not do. It's a battle between these two elements within us. Third, both flesh and spirit are marked by sets of behaviors, right? Fleshly behaviors. And from that list, you know those are destructive things. Like we've lived long enough. Sometimes the choices we make when we're younger, we don't know what the fruit of those choices is going to be. And then down the road, 20, 30 years, we see. We see the fruit of those choices. And sometimes there's regret around those things. That we chose wrong, and it led us down a path that wasn't helpful. So, in contrast, the spirit behaviors, these are life-giving things. These are things that when you see them in a person, you're drawn to that person. You want to be around that person. You find that person attractive. Like, oh, I wish I could be more like that person. Oh, I like when they're around me. I feel encouraged. I feel blessed. I feel strengthened by them. They're life-giving behaviors. So, both flesh and spirit are marked by behaviors. Okay. Then fourth, importantly, we receive God's Spirit not because we earn his presence. God's presence is a gift to us. Verse 24, he says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's a bit complex here, but there's an idea behind this of being crucified to the flesh. It's like putting to death that part of us. It's a kind of surrender, right? We surrender that part. It's when we come to the end of ourselves and we acknowledge, I can't do it. I just can't do it. I don't have within me the resources to choose the right. And when we come to that place, friends, that is a most beautiful place, right? Most of our lives we spent trying to show how we're competent and capable and we measure up and we can do it and we can do it and we can do it. It's the very first words our two-year-olds say to us. I can do it. Leave me alone. But when we come to that place where we say, I can't do it. I can't live the life that God desires. I can't live the way that I know is right to live. That is a beautiful thing. And God meets that with the gift of his Spirit. Forgiveness of sins past and the gift of his Spirit to empower us for the future. It's crucifying the flesh in order that we might live a new life. Okay? So, the gift of the Spirit comes to us to strengthen us, to overcome, and he does so when we acknowledge our inability. But there is a responsibility. Okay? Here's the beautiful tension that exists in so many ways throughout our Bible. If you turn over the next page to chapter 6 of Galatians, you'll find this, that Paul says, for the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption or destruction. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What is he saying? Paul adds that once we've received the Spirit, now it's important that we sow to the Spirit. Rather than sowing to the flesh. Think back to my student in the dorm for a minute. Desiring to do well, but not achieving it, he was continually sowing into an undisciplined life. continually sowing, planting seeds that would produce fruit of lack of discipline in his life. So it's important to note then that with the flesh and the spirit is that we have a choice. And we can choose which of these we will strengthen and which we will weaken. Strengthen the flesh, and we will weaken the spirit. Quench or grieve is other words Paul uses. Or we can choose the things that strengthen the spirit's influence, and we weaken the flesh. This is the way it works. Okay? So the spirit comes as a gift to us, but then we choose how much influence do we give? How much strength do we give to each? It's like that old preacher's story that I've slightly adjusted for this morning about a man who traveled around with two dogs, a brown dog and a gray dog. And they might have been hounds, especially the gray one. But anyway, these were very fast dogs, and he would take them around to all the towns and race them. And everywhere he'd go, people would bet on the dogs at the dog races. And these two dogs were faster than all the other dogs. And this man would, he would always know which dog would win. And he'd place his bet accordingly. And how did he know? Because sometimes the brown dog would win and sometimes the gray dog would win. But he always seemed to know which dog was going to win that night. And one day someone asked him, "How do you know which dog is going to win the race every time?" And he said, "It's the dog that I feed that wins the race." Yeah. The dog that I feed wins the race. He was withholding food from the other dog. He knew who was going to win the race. And this is the nature of our spiritual lives. Flesh and spirit, and they are at odds, and the one that we feed will win the battle. The one we feed will win the battle. To review then, God's spirit comes to live in everyone who's a follower of Jesus. His spirit is at odds with our flesh. Flesh and spirit are marked by certain behaviors, and God's spirit comes to those who have surrendered, crucified the flesh, given up on their ability to do it right. And yet there are practices that strengthen or feed the flesh and the spirit. Now, just quick, in a few minutes, what are some practices that would feed the spirit? What are some ways that we sow to the spirit, as Paul is talking about here? Just talk about it with your neighbor for 15 seconds, and then we'll come back together, okay? What are the practices that sow to the spirit? What have you got for me? Practices, yep, Sam? Bible, nice. Michael? Respecting other people, that's a good one, yes? Say it again? Fasting. You're ahead of me, good job. Fasting and praying, of course. I didn't think people were gonna get fasting. That was my surprise at the end here. Good one, fasting and praying. Spending time in God's presence. These strengthen our spirits. Anyone else? Yeah. Worship. Yeah, like we did this morning. Even just on your own time, right? Play the music. I know some love to do this. Put worship music on. Sing. Like, let it fill your heart and your mind, okay? Any other? For the record, John said, listening to our pastor's messages. How about times when we study the word together? Yeah, for sure. Fellowship, getting together with people who share this common goal of strengthening the spirit within us, right? And I have at the end here, fasting. It's probably the one we're least likely to engage in, I suspect. So let's spend some time now on fasting. You might notice that in the passage we read, fasting was actually practiced widely in Jesus' day. He assumes it. He says, when you fast, as though he knows they're all going to practice this. And sometimes, so the question is, why do followers of Jesus abstain from food for brief periods of time? Sometimes I think we think it's because we got to twist God's rubber arm. If we have something we really need, I'm going to fast, and then God will see me, and he'll reward me with that answer to prayer. I don't think that's exactly what's going on in the Bible when we fast. Excuse me. Let's look at three purposes for fasting. I don't suspect I'm going to cover the whole breadth here for you today, but just three quick ones today. First, fasting involves humbling oneself. In Leviticus 16, God tells the people to fast once a year on a holy day called the Day of Atonement. And they were to humble themselves, and fasting involves humbling yourself. It's fasting from food, which is like a reset to our priorities. It's saying there are things in life that are more important than me eating today. There are things more important in life than my consumption of food today. Now, I should say, and you know, this is coming from my college background, if you've ever struggled with eating disorders, our hearts are with you. I don't think fasting is the practice for you. It's a practice for you to avoid. There are many other practices for you. But fasting is meant for humbling ourselves. It's to say, my priorities are not as big as the bigger things that are going on in our world. It's a kind of self-denial, acknowledging that there are more important things than food to me on this day. And to use Paul's language, it's the setting aside of the flesh for a period of time. Okay? But second, fasting is often about the confession of sin. We might also note that on the Day of Atonement, the people were to come before God and acknowledge their sin. So annual acknowledgement that they had not lived the way that they ought, and coming before God and making atonement for their failures, this was at the heart of the fast. It's an interesting idea to think about, like, what would it look like for Canada to do this? To take a day where we just all acknowledge our failures? And without finger pointing, that's the thing, is we could take a day like that and we could say, those people over there, those are the bad people. They really got to confess their sins today. But that was not the point. The point is, I say, I'm the problem. It's me. I'm the problem. That's what the Day of Atonement was, right? It wasn't for finger pointing, except right here. And it'd be interesting to see what would happen to our society if we had an annual day where we humbled ourselves and acknowledged our contributions to evil. Now, a key piece here to the Day of Atonement is that in the New Testament, the apostles take this holy day and they point to Jesus as the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. He, on the cross, offered an atoning sacrifice once for all for humanity. And for all who acknowledge their sin to him, he offers forgiveness and reconciliation to God. We don't have to. We're not bound to follow the rules of the Day of Atonement anymore because Jesus has done it once for all. But for us, there could there not be, almost a daily moment in which we acknowledge this great truth that I'm a sinner and Jesus has done it all for me. Well, what a thing. Instead of a Day of Atonement, an hour of atonement every day. And maybe, you know, if you've never come to this point in your life, there could be no more important thing than to be reconciled to God through the atonement of Jesus. And we'd love to talk to you about this, of course. So now fasting, then, is humbling ourselves and confession of sin. But third, fasting is for the purpose of transformation of behavior. Okay? There are not a lot of passages, but Isaiah 58 is one of the key ones. It's very extensive, many verses. And we don't have time to work through the whole thing, but I'd strongly encourage you to look at it later. It's a really beautiful passage. But the people, they're wondering, God, like, why have you not, like, blessed us? Why have we seen so little of your presence in our lives and in our nation? And they're still fasting, but they feel like God hasn't noticed. And here God gives them the marks of the fast that he desires. Isaiah 58, verse 3, then, he says, the people say, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, God then responds, behold, in the day you fast, you seek your own pleasure and you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down like his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? So you see what God acknowledges here is that, they're fasting. They're even sort of humbling themselves, sort of. They're even confessing their sins, sort of. But their behavior has not changed. And so it's completely inadequate. It's not resulting in the changed behavior. And so we start to hear Jesus here, don't we? People are fasting, but they're not doing it for the right reasons. They're doing it for the wrong reasons, and the result is pointless. It's fruitless. So will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this acceptable to God that we would carry on religious practices and have no transformed behavior? Not at all. Not at all. He goes on in verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Fasting is to involve a change of behavior, actually caring about what God cares about, concern for the brokenness of our world, and a longing for justice. So fasting is connected with learning to humble ourselves, confess our sins, but it's also concerned with actually doing the things God desires, caring about justice. And the outcome of this kind of fast will be that God will meet us, he will reveal himself, and he will strengthen us. Okay? Verse 10, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. What kind of person do you want to be? You want to be that kind of person that has a life of vitality that overflows to people around you. So fasting then is less about getting what we want by coercing God with our sacrifice of food. It's about strengthening the spirit within us in order that we would do the things that God desires, live the behaviors that he desires to see. And friends, these are all far from complete thoughts. But the idea here is that we fast to confess and to humble ourselves and to lament injustice. It's a whole person response to a sacred moment. And maybe we could acknowledge that when we fast, we are strengthened on the inside. We sow to the Spirit. Coming back to our text then, Matthew 6, verse 16. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Pretend like you're not doing anything. Don't do it for a show, is what he's saying. That your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Friends, the self-denial that's involved in fasting is a way of feeding or strengthening our spirits. It's one of the many practices. We made a little list, but there are many good practices that strengthen our spirit, and they deny the flesh. And the self-denial involved in fasting is about seeking the kingdom, God's will, on earth as it is in heaven. The self-denial in fasting is about humbling ourselves. It's a reminder that we are not the center. So now when we understand Jesus, fasting for the purpose of being seen is literally the opposite. We are feeding our flesh. When we do any religious practice to be seen by others, we are feeding the wrong part. We're feeding the flesh, not the spirit. And so we make every effort to practice our faith in secrecy, to let the substance be more than the show, to be faithful beyond what people see. So fasting for the purpose of being seen is of no value at all, since it is feeding the desire for image and prestige. It's actually feeding the flesh. So, coming back to my undisciplined student, that dear soul, the lack of spiritual vitality could have been related to many things, but perhaps it could be summed up that he was spending a lot of time feeding the flesh, that selfish part that is at odds with God, and very little time feeding his spirit, the part that moves us to desire good. So how do we grow stronger in overcoming the flesh? And how do we increase spiritual vitality in our lives? Friends, the dog we feed will win the race. The dog we feed will win the race. Let's pray. Father, in these passages, we see your beautiful heart. Your heart for your people to be a source of life in the world. Your heart for those who are struggling. And Lord, it's our desire that our lives would contain that kind of vitality that is a blessing to people around us. So strengthen us. Lord, prompt us in the moments when we're deciding. We might not even be conscious, Father, but in the moments we're deciding, prompt us that we might choose the good. Rework our tastes, Father, that we would desire your ways. And I pray this in Jesus' name.